Throughout this year, we've had a reminder that's been regularly posted on our screen behind us for the purposes of identifying our theme for the year. And we continue that theme through this semester as we emphasize the importance of our service to the Lord. Our theme this year, read it with me, is Servants, Servants of the Lord. I want to just ask you a question, if I could, please. What is the only thing that keeps me from being a servant of the Lord? Now, you might think, well, I can think of several things. I don't have this capacity. You know, I'm a girl. I can't be a preacher or whatever. I mean, there's any number of things that you might respond to. But I want to tell you honestly, there's really only one answer that is right to that question. And that answer is this: sin. Sin is the only thing that keeps you from being a servant of the Lord. You see, even if a person is disabled, finds themselves restricted to maybe a bed so that they're an invalid, guess what? They can be a servant of the Lord in that location. Even if a person can't sing, so they're not going to be a part of a musical rendition, they still have ways they can be a servant of the Lord. There's not a single believer who has the ineligibility to be a servant of the Lord unless there is sin. We began last chapel services in the start of the semester, the convocation of the year, by emphasizing a reminder of the fact that to be a servant of the Lord means that I have truly come to grips with the fact that I have no rights of my own. I am totally His. We even gave you a little card, and I hope you continue to make use of that. I have it in my wallet as a reminder every time I have to go through an airport. I have to show my ID. I regularly do it as I'm in places they require an ID. And the very first thing that has below that driver's license is certificate of ownership, describing the fact that I am truly His, a servant of the Lord, owned by Him. I want you to know that if you're disqualified because of sin, a further question really is appropriately before us, and that is this: how should I deal with my sin? How should I deal with my sin? Now, frankly, there are a lot of persons who have misunderstandings. I remember very vividly as I was a child growing up working on farms in Iowa as summer employment. My father, a pastor, but, you know, employment for a kid in, you know, junior high and high school was to go out and put up hay on the farms in the summertime. And one of the farms I remember working on was a guy named Rodney Swales. Rodney was a guy who, was by that time up in years. I'm a little more sensitive about describing that as I get closer to that stage of life. But I think he probably was in his 70s and was with limited capacities of physical resources. And he had a reputation of someone who had at one time been pretty actively engaged in church ministries and activities and even attended the church that my father pastored at one time, but now found himself with little or no engagement in spiritual activities. But as we stopped in the course of the day from putting up hay, sat down at the table, because that's what farmers did in those days. They fed their farmhands a lunch. And so, you know, his wife had prepared a delicious farm meal. And only you that are farmers understand what I'm talking about. And we'd sit down, and Rodney prayed. Now, I remember the first time I worked at Rodney's house, I was quite impressed with his prayer. And I thought, boy, this guy is quite a man of God. But then I worked there for several days and several seasons. And I can tell you by about, you know, the second summer, I could rehearse his prayer. I could have done it for him, because it was basically, it wasn't a memorized prayer from a book. It was a memorized prayer of his own practice. And I'm not trying to suggest that there aren't repeated thoughts that we use in prayer. But my point is this: one of the things he said as he concluded his prayer, "And forgive us our trespasses." Now, I'm going to say this very openly. I do believe that we're exhorted in the scripture to ask God to deal with our sin. But that's not how to do it. And I mean this without judgment on Rodney's life. His sins were no more covered by that generic, inclusive phrase than if he had said nothing about his sin. So how do we deal with our sin? Well, we talked about initially in our verse that we're memorizing. You probably should have this one down, even if you're new. Romans 12, 1. Say it with me, please. "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we said in that particular focus, we were zeroing in on the fact that we are totally His. Sacrifice, consumed, a burnt offering. And that's certainly a part of our service to the Lord. But the next component of that verse gives us this stipulation. Not only are we totally His, a living sacrifice, we are to be holily His. Not an easy word to say, but a right word to use. H-O-L-I-L-Y. Holily His. Do you know that to be a servant of the Lord stipulates that I must have holiness? By the way, there are no, categories of levels of holiness. It is impossible to be too holy, and it is only possible to be holy when you're holy. There are no levels of potential. No, I'm 90% holy, or I'm 5% holy, or I'm holy on Sunday. No, it's holy or unholy. It's an absolute quality which God gives to us. So what keeps us from being holy is sin. You all know that. So how do we deal with sin? I'd like you to just see a four-step process to properly deal with my sin, taken from Psalm 32. This four-step process in properly dealing with my sin. And please know I'm not in any way trying to suspicion or accuse, but I'm not ashamedly examining and exhorting all of our hearts. We live in a world that condones and accepts sin. We have behavior that sort of categorically excuses sin. We justify it. We rationalize it. We do any number of things. And God says, deal with it. Deal with it biblically. I think what a great way to start this semester, across the board, from staff and faculty, we're not exempt from sin. To you as students that have returned, to you that are new students, all of us need to come clean with an examination before God that says, where do I stand with this business of sin in my life? Because to be a servant of the Lord, what keeps me from it is sin. I must deal with my sin. Psalm 32 is a psalm that the record is one that recounts how David, in his horrible failure of sin with Bathsheba, is then led of the Spirit of God to pen these words of guidance for us about how to deal with sin. It comes from the throes of his own heart and the depths of his own depravity and failure. And what a great, great process given to us. Psalm 32, would you please follow as I read? I'm going to ask you to stand out of reverence to God's word as I read this portion of Scripture. And then we're going to look at this four-step process together. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not like the horse or like the mule that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You may be seated, and let's follow now through these verses as David gives us a very clear and articulate way to properly deal with my sin. There are three key words you see in the first two verses. These key words, and I encourage you to mark in your Bible. You might have a different translation, so there might be a slight difference of nuance, but the technical importance of this is critical because you see, every potential way that you could say sin in the Hebrew language is expressed in these three words. My point is this. It encompasses anything that you might ever have failed in. Sometimes the person says, oh, I've sinned so horribly, God could never forgive, or I could never get, you know. May I just tell you, there are consequences to sin. I'm not suggesting that there aren't times that you're disqualified or you're going to be, you know, with complications. But the truth is, God's forgiveness is available no matter what. And what a great privilege to have that. And so these three words, if you note them in your Bible, first is transgression. Transgression is this thought of where you trespass the border, is what it literally means. I give you this little illustration. Now, some of you won't understand this. If you're not an athlete, you don't have any idea what's shown here, except that you think that's a nice little picture of football players. But if you look carefully, the runner with the ball, that's the guy in white, for those of you who don't understand that either, the guy that's got the ball is about to go out of bounds. His foot's about to hit the white part. That's not good in this case. And so when he steps out of bounds, he's immediately disqualified from moving further down the field. He has trespassed the boundary. By the way, I could say a lot about that picture. I won't. You know, sometimes, you know, people are involved in forcing us to be involved in sin. This guy, you know, the opponent is causing this. Sometimes, you know, we don't intend to, but we get there anyway. There's any number of things that this picture could illustrate. But the bottom line is this. Transgression is one way. We think, and truthfully, God's word is absolute. Truth is absolute. So when he establishes this, he says, you go outside this boundary, you sin. It's not a matter of saying, whoops, I'm partially in, I'm partially out. No. If you're outside the border, it's sin. And so in our world of relativity, where we have a world that suggests, well, you know, truth is whatever you make it, or sometimes it's okay to lie, and any number of circumstances, can I tell you, God's word is absolute. And he says, it's wrong, it's sin. You can't excuse it with a behavioral issue. You know, my parents made me this way, or I had this thing happen to me when I was a kid. No, none of that works. It's called transgression. And so, that's the first category we see in verse 1. Second word is the word that we see that's described here as the word sin. Now, that's the word that we are sort of categorically referencing, but it literally means in this text, missing the mark. You probably have heard that definition for sin. Missing the mark. And this illustration will sort of give you the amplification of that. If you have a target that you're aiming at, may I just tell you honestly, the only successful shot is the bullseye. It's not even a percentage around the bullseye. Now, in this particular illustration, they never hit even the target. But as it relates to missing the mark, can I tell you, you can't excuse your behavior and say, well, most of the time I do this, or, you know, I usually do this. No, if you miss the mark, it's sin. And until we come to grips with seeing that, we'll excuse and rationalize our behavior. And so sin is missing the mark. And the psalmist says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. And then this third word we have, it's iniquity. The word iniquity, seen in verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Doesn't charge us. Doesn't hold it to our account. And so iniquity is that concept in the original text which has the idea of twisting or changing the truth. And boy, that's really what our world does. We have a world that's totally redefined truth. And as you may not be able to see effectively from the screen, but the amplification of the magnifying glass has a whole bunch of words of lies. Lies, 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 lies is what's saying there. You see, we've taken truth and we have blended a whole bunch of variations and, you know, nuances and say, well, you know, that's what it was for my parents, but it's not for me. And we try to do any number of adjustments to truth, which is not adjustable. God's word is absolute. It's always right. Culture and time has not changed what is right by way of sin. And so the psalmist says also, blessed is the one whom the Lord doesn't charge with iniquity, twisting and trying to manipulate and rationalize behavior. Now, how do we deal with these categories of sin? These steps, very briefly and quickly, they're pretty obvious, and so we're going to move right along through them. Hang on. Step number one, we see in verses 3 and 4, conviction for sin. Conviction for sin. The psalmist says, when I kept silence, what's that mean? When I didn't confess my sin, when I didn't deal with my sin, when I kept silence, when I just tried to, you know, not deal with it, when I kept silence, my bones became old or waxed old through my roaring all the day long. First, we see the physical conviction that comes. Physical conviction. Can I tell you, there are people who are prematurely aged, whose bones roar, whose bodies fail because of sin that they have not dealt with. Now, sometimes it's obvious if a person's been given to the sin of drinking and alcohol, and so they destroy their body by drinking or drugs or smoking or whatever. You know, we can see any number of things. We say, yeah, we see how their body was affected. But can I tell you, it's just as devastating for somebody who has this secretive life or this misbehaved life, and they're covering it up all the time and they don't deal with it, and the inside of that person is just being destroyed and gnawed away because of covering sin. The psalmist says, I was prematurely aged, is what it literally means. My bones waxed old. It literally means I got old before my time, is what it literally means. Physical conviction. But then not only physical conviction, we see verse 4, spiritual conviction. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. The hand of God, in a convicting way, is like the parent's hand upon a child. I vividly remember as my father was a preacher, we rarely had the chance to sit in a service with him because he was up front preaching. But when we'd go to another church and we'd have an occasion to sit there in a service, he made a special point, when we were younger especially, of making sure that he had care of the younger children to relieve my mom, who normally had to take care of six kids in a service. And I was usually one of those that got seated right next to him for some reason. It's because he liked me. What's the matter with you? You all suspicion something else. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah. I was daddy's favorite. No, I really wasn't. He didn't have favorites. He loved us all. But anyway, all that to say, there were times in that service, the preaching would be going on, and I'd get sort of lost in my, you know, childish behavior. And my father, without even missing a beat of listening to the sermon, would take his big old hand and put it over on my leg, and he had a vice grip. And he just put the old squeeze, didn't say a word, he'd listen to the message, you know, nobody but me or those close around knew it was even happening. But I promise you, his hand was heavy upon me. It really was. Now that's what the psalmist says. When I don't deal with my sin, God's hand is heavy upon me with conviction, spiritual conviction. And by the way, praise God when that happens. If you don't experience the hand of God upon your life when you sin in convicting ways, you have one of two dilemmas. One is you've never been saved, so you're not his child. Or secondly, you've become so callous and so hardened that you don't even have the sensitivity to feel his hand of conviction upon you. That's scary. So, spiritual conviction. But then we see the illustration of conviction. Verse 4 says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Literally, he's saying this. When I should be experiencing the vibrancy and the freshness of the summer season, you know, trees are green, flowers are blooming, grass is luscious. Instead of that lush season of flourishing appearance, I'm in a barrenness mode. And may I just tell you something? If you don't deal with sin, if I don't deal with sin, we will find ourselves spiritually barren. You wonder why it doesn't seem like your prayers get through. Wonder why you don't have any hunger for God's word. You just don't have any interest in serving the Lord. You endure chapel and classes, and you can't stand it when people get sort of excited about serving God. You know, just sort of an irritant to you. Can I just tell you honestly? It's probably because you're in the barren zone and need to deal with some areas of sin so that you can truly have the lushness of vibrancy that he wants you to have. An illustration of conviction. Now, we have sprinkled throughout this psalm, and I read it intentionally with design, the word Selah. It's not placed equally through the psalm. Sometimes that is the case in the psalmist because it's marking stanzas of the psalm as they sang it. But other times, and lots of times, Selah is used to cause you to mentally pause and think. It literally means stop and think about this. And the psalmist places Selah here. And can I tell you, before we go to the next steps, you must do a Selah moment. Without accusation or without knowledge, may I just say, are there sins or is there sin in your life that you knowingly have not dealt with and you need to deal with it? Selah is what you need right now. Stop and think about that. Remember, you cannot serve the Lord with sin. Selah. Think about that. But the psalmist gives us a second step in this process of dealing with sin. And he goes on in verse 5, and this is a step all on its own in one verse, and that's, if you will, the step of confession of sin. Confession of sin. Now, may I just say at the get-go, definition for confession is agreeing with God. Okay? Lots of people think confession is just telling God. No, confession is agreeing with God about what you did. In our Greek New Testament, we have the word for confession is homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. I agree with God. So what he says about my sin, I agree with him. And may I just tell you, until you come to grips with seeing sin like God sees it, you won't deal with it like God demands. We'll have any number of excuses and justifications and rationalizations. I'm not a morning person, and I've got this personality type, and this person irritates me, and we go on and on with our excuses for sin instead of dealing with it biblically, agreeing with God about it. Now, what's this confession process stepwise in verse 5? By the way, it's interesting that in this particular verse, our three words are all included. Let's start with that. We have five times that the reference is made to the concept of sin here. I acknowledge my sin, number one, unto thee and my iniquity. Number two, have I not hidden? I said, I will confess my transgression. Number three, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I think that's a pretty thorough treatment of the subject. Five times, all key words. And by the way, it's also an illustration that we should never ever try to, you know, justify or you know, percentage-wise, I deal with this area of my life, I don't deal with this area. No, it's got to be a package. It's all or nothing in terms of dealing with sin properly. Now let's see how it happens. It starts, first of all, with the recognition of my sin in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. You see, the psalmist didn't have to tell God what he did. God already knew it. But he comes, you know, clean with God and recognizes what he did. Have you ever come clean? You know, that was the problem with Rodney's prayer. He was just sort of lumping this thing. You're supposed to, the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our transgressions. And so he just sort of lumps that all in there. But the truth is, that's not how we should appropriately deal with our sin. Now, I'm not here to say that you have to say, well, boy, what if I don't remember the sin that I did? Can I tell you honestly, if you don't remember a sin that you did, it is appropriate to say, Lord, here's all the things that I know to my best of my knowledge that I failed you in. And if there are other areas, I do ask you to bring it to my attention. See, it's a wonderful privilege to have a God that's that kind of God. He's a God of mercy. We'll see that at the end of the psalm. But recognition of my sin, followed by number two, the revelation of my sin. Verse 5, mine iniquity have I not hidden. You see, the psalmist very openly, and I'm not saying you have to go before a whole bunch of people and share your sin publicly, but can I tell you this? There should be no intentional coverage of sin. Here's a little rule of thumb. Sin ought to be as confessed as widely as it's known. Okay? So if it's a private matter, I think it's between you and God. But if it's a matter that is known to a larger company of persons, I think it should be as widely known, or should be as widely confessed as it is known. That's just a principle that is healthy for dealing with sin properly. And so the revelation of sin, very openly and clearly. And then thirdly, we see the repentance of sin. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. This repentance, this area of recognizing that I agree with God and I turn from that, followed by this wonderful concluding statement, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. If you will, we have the removal of sin in this particular step. Isn't that a great collection of truth? Excuse me. Isn't that a great collection of truth? Yeah. Wow. No wonder he says, Selah, think about that one. That's a great reminder. Now, tragically, hear me carefully, most of us use this point as the conclusion for having dealt with sin. Really. And by the way, sin is forgiven as of this moment. But that's not the way you properly, biblically, exhaustively deal with sin. That's why there's more to the psalm. It's forgiven by verse 5. If you properly go through verse 5, it's forgiven. That's what the psalmist says. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. But can I tell you honestly, if we don't go to steps 3 and 4, that's why we so frequently find ourselves just stumbling right back into the same areas of sin and living the same kinds of defeat, because we don't properly take steps 3 and 4 in the psalm's guidance for us. So let's look at step number 3. What follows? Step number 3 says this. I have communion restored after sin. Communion restored after sin. Here's a general statement, then we'll look at the details in these two verses, and that is this. You know, when you're in God's presence, it's pretty tough to sin. You know why? Because God and sin don't go together. We sang a moment ago, holy, holy, Holy Lord. You see, if you really are in the presence of the Lord, aware of His presence, I promise you, sin is a very difficult practice to have at the same time. If I were to give you any kind of a parting challenge, and we're not there yet, but if you leave anything from chapel today, can I say this? Just passionately give yourself to an intimacy of relationship with God. And that's the best way to, you know, to conquer sin. I promise you, you can't look at that computer screen with junk on there that shouldn't be there and say, God, how do you like this picture? Doesn't work. Doesn't work. And on we can go with any number of illustrations. You can't, you know, whisper about and be ugly and backbiting about somebody else, judgmental, and say, God, how'd you like that part? No, no, it doesn't work. Doesn't work. Now, what are the communion features here that we see in this series of two verses? First, the elements of communion are seen. Verse 6 says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. Prayer is the first element. Prayer. Can I tell you, prayer is a wonderful evidence of a life that's dealing with sin. If you don't have an active prayer life, can I just tell you, you're in the risk zone of sin, if not the practice zone of sin. Prayer is a wonderful way to deal with assuring that you're facing your sin. Number two element, not only prayer, but fellowship. It says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not. You know, I'm going to be in His presence where He is, where He's found. I'm going to have fellowship with Him. But then I'm also going to have victory over sin. Element number three. Surely in the floods of great waters. What's the floods of great waters here? It's not some kind of a literal flood that's overtaking the psalmist. It's a symbolic description of the temptations to sin. When the floods of temptation seek to come upon me, when I see this that I shouldn't, when I look at this, or when I'm tempted, when somebody says, let's go here, and you know, let's listen to this, and you find yourself with those temptations, when you really are in the presence of the Lord, you can withstand those. They'll not come near unto you. And so prayer and fellowship and those wonderful moments of victory over sin are the elements of communion that need to be restored. What are the effects that we see in verse 7? If I do this, and again, we'll not have time to develop this at length, but can I tell you, verse 7 gives us again this trilogy of our three words, transgression, iniquity, and sin. Look at verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Number one. You know, what's the effect of dealing with my sin and having communion with God? I will have this wonderful intimacy of a hiding place. And if you will, that's the victory over sin. You know, we said sin was missing the exact mark. If you have a hiding place, it's not just a generic sense. As a child, I remember my parents used to work at a camp in the summertime. And as children, we'd go there as they were getting ready for the camping season. We'd play while they got everything cleaned up. It was a large camp facility, Raccoon River Bible Camp in Scranton, Iowa. And so as we played outside, we developed all kinds of imaginative scenes. And one of the things we did was we developed this very, very, you know, unique hiding place in the woods. And I remember more than one time at the lunch table with my brothers, as we'd finish the meal, in our own little secretive way as boys, we'd say, I'll meet you at the place. Now, we knew exactly where we were talking about. It was that, you know, place in the woods that we'd made. Whether our parents knew or not, I don't really know that it mattered to them. But you know what? If we just said, I'll meet you at the place, and I said, where's that? No, it's a specific location. And sin is missing that specific mark. So I can have victory over sin as I have a hiding place, His presence, communion with Him. Number two, I can have also victory over iniquity by being preserved from trouble. Verse 7 says, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. When I'm in the presence of the Lord, what's trouble? Well, that's a word we use to describe any number of things. I could say, did you have any trouble coming back to school? And you could say, yes. And I'll have a different answer. You know, we had snow. I had a flat tire. I had somebody that I didn't like in the car with me. I mean, you could have any number of things. And I'll be trouble. Guess what? It's that, you know, that changing or twisting of truth. Not a specific thing, but trouble. And then there's this final one that we see in verse 7. It's the victory over transgression. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What's the word compass? It's a circular word. What did we say transgression was? It's stepping outside the border. And so if I want to have victory over transgression, I'm in His presence. So victory over sin, He's my hiding place. Victory over iniquity, preserved from trouble. You know, victory over transgression, compassed about with his deliverance. Boy, isn't that precious? And the psalmist rightly says, Selah, think about it. Think about it. Our final step, and very briefly, is steps 8, or verses 8 through 11. And these are pretty brief, so I'll not labor them. And that is this, commissioned after sin. Commissioned after sin. We see that commissioning take place in verses 8 and 9 with some positive elements. First, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. If you will, positive commission number 1, God uses our intellect. Why should you study the Bible while you're here? Because it's enlarging your understanding of who God is, and the intellect of that word is going to be a means of helping you to live for him. And so God uses our intellect to lead us. Secondly, he uses our will, volition. Says, I'll guide you with mine eye. It's what happens when a parent looks across the room at a kid that they can't get to, and their eyes meet, and they have a big conversation. Don't say a word. Now, what's at stake there? It's not knowing what to do. It's yielding to what they know to do. Can I tell you, your biggest battle is not knowing what to do. It's yielding to what you know you should do. And God leads us with intellect. He tells us what to do. He leads us with our will as we surrender to what he wants us to do. But then thirdly, the negative commissioning is this. He does not lead us with our emotions. Don't be like the horse or the mule. They're led by feelings. They have a bit in the mouth, and when this feeling doesn't go good, they say, well, I don't want to go that way, and they turn, so the feeling stops. If you're going on your feelings for the leading of the Lord and the commissioning of the Lord, it'll never work. And so, what a great, great privilege to see the commissioning that goes. Let me just wrap it up with these truths. Conclusion, in verses 10 and 11, we find these conclusion thoughts. First off, you'll have trouble if you don't deal with sin. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And so if you think, well, this is a big deal, I'm not going to, you know, nobody's going to make me do this, or I'm not going to let me, no, you'll have trouble, I promise you. That's what the Bible says. But number two, trusting will bring mercy for your sin. We're all going to sin. I will fail. I probably will fail every one of you at some point in these next days, maybe today. But can I tell you, we have the wonderful privilege of trusting the Lord who has mercy, God withholding what we really deserve. Trusting brings mercy, but then thirdly, triumph can be ours in dealing with sin. Verse 11 is this wonderful collection of gladness and rejoicing and shouting for joy. I don't know that it's the intent of the psalmist, but it's a wonderful thing to see these three statements of triumph in light of our three words for sin. No parallel directly, but what a great privilege to glad, rejoice, shout for joy. And so the psalmist ends, and I give you this thought in closing. He moves from roaring bones, verse 3, to a rejoicing heart, verse 11. Why? Because he biblically dealt with his sin. I give you these closing verses. Proverbs 28, verse 3 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. So to cover sin today will not capture what you need. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. I don't know what you might be dealing with. I have no agenda. I just have a burden to say, let's serve the Lord. And what keeps us from doing that is sin. And the wonderful illustration of 1 John 1:9, which we know so well. If you know it, say it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you for these very clear and instructive truths about the need to be wholly yours. Lord, today I don't know what might be in the lives of any person in this room, in this area of sin. But I pray, O God, that every one of us might come before you with transparency and genuine openness and deal with our sin. Lord, I pray that we might do that in a way that would then incentivize our effective service for you. Lord, today, if there are those who are struggling in particular areas of this need, I pray that they might review these steps and take them to heart and experience the transition from roaring bones to a rejoicing heart. I pause just very briefly and say unashamedly in this moment, without acknowledging specific areas and certainly not with my identifying you in any way, but if you say, Dr. A, God's really convicted me in some areas today through His Word, would you please pray for me? I'd like to do that in a closing general way. Anyone like that in these moments? Yes, God bless you. Yes, lots of hands raised. Dealing with sin. Father, may you take these open and desired hearts and accomplish your work. May we be those who truly are effectively eligible to serve the Lord because we have biblically dealt with our sin. In Jesus' name I pray.